Good morning. Welcome once again to Grace Bible Chapel. It's again my privilege to welcome you all here this morning. Another really beautiful day here in San Antonio in the middle of winter, which we are thankful for. I'm going to probably go at a little bit brisker pace than I'm going, at least that's my intention. We want to leave some time at the end of the service for some question and answers, if you have them. So unless I completely forget, that'll be what we do with about 10 to 5 minutes left. Now, last week, and I know I announced last week I was taking a bit of a break from the teaching that I was doing and the covenants and then the broader teaching and doctrine, although this is doctrinal teaching this morning as well. And I said that for the couple months that I'm doing this, the messages just might seem a bit random. Well, I intend this morning to follow up on the remarks I made last session. I was teaching last session out of Romans chapter 8, and I was talking about how I believe that those verses are primarily dealing with sanctification. I'm not going to go too deep into that today. One of the things that I did as an intro to that is backed up to Romans chapter 7, and that's where I'm going to begin this morning, is in Romans chapter 7. So I guess I'm going backwards in Romans, but that's okay. And I'm going to read to us beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Romans 7, verse 21 says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." Did I read that correctly? Yeah, that's what I was wondering. Let me just go. Let's just go to verse 4. I think what I've done is I miscopied that. So I'm going to go to my actual scripture instead of my notes here. Yeah. So pardon me. I am going to go to the NASB real quick here. Okay. Let's just start in verse 21 of Romans chapter 7. Or actually, let's start in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on this teaching this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you brought us together here today once more by your grace and peace and safety to worship together, to learn of you together, to be made more like your Son together. Father, we just pray that you bless me during this time, bless the words that I speak, bless the words that I that I attempt to transmit, may they be accurate, may they fall on good soil, Father, and may your Spirit just dwell richly in our midst this morning and aid us in that endeavor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, I also read that passage of Scripture, or at least the last part of that passage of Scripture, last week. And I felt like I needed to do something this week that I may have left on the table last week. I think when you read that passage, and I was reading it really just as a prelude to chapter 8, there's a sense in which it, taken in isolation outside of the rest of Scripture, and it's been used this way, it could be used to excuse sin in a way. People can look at it and they could say, well, look, Paul's talking about the sin in his life. Now, I want to say right up front that there is varying opinions about who Paul's talking about in this passage, okay? There are many people, and probably more learned than I am, who believe that Paul is referring to either himself before he was saved or talking about unredeemed man. I happen to believe that Paul's talking about himself. I don't think for the purposes of what I'm going to say today that it really matters, but I'm going to approach it from that angle. Now, Paul's talking about himself contemporaneously to when he's writing this. Okay? And so, in that vein, taken that way, you might think to yourself, how normal is it for a Christian to sin? Or put another way, how normative is sin in a Christian life? And that's a big, big subject, and I'm not certainly going to deal with it in the depth that it deserves, but perhaps in some reasonable breadth. So let's define what I mean by normative. The question, is sin normative in the Christian life? What's the difference? What would be the difference between me saying, is sin normal in the Christian life? Well, normative has three accepted definitions. It's of or relating or prescribing a normal a norm or a standard. In that way, it's almost synonymous with normal. Second is relating to or dealing with norms. Again, I think normative and normal are used interchangeably in that way. But the third really gets to why I chose normative here, and it's establish or trying to establish certain rules or trying to establish a standard. So is sin normative in the Scripture, in that the Scripture is not saying there's a rule that we sin, but is it saying that it is acceptable in a sense that it is inevitable? Is that Scripture's viewpoint on sin? Now, let's talk about what we would mean if we said sin is normal. Well, first of all, to establish the fact that sin is existent and recognized as existent in the Christian life. We need only go to 1 John, right? Verse 8, where John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, John is clearly talking to people who either are Christians or believe that they're Christians. In fact, as our pastor wrote an entire book about this, this epistle is about knowing, how can you know for sure that you're a Christian? So it has a sense of having a list of tests that you can apply to yourself to give yourself assurance. Okay? So in one sense, that passage is saying its existence, the existence of sin and the Christian's recognition of it, and consequently their confession of it, is essential. Your recognition of your sin is essential to being able to claim Christianhood. That's one of the tests that John lays out. You have to recognize that you have sin. He doesn't leave it there. He also talks about confessing your sin. So Scripture clearly in this and other passages talks about sin being extant in the Christian life. Now, if we return to Hebrews chapter 12, and starting in verse 4, we'll get this passage, Hebrews 12, verse 4. Talking about sin and temptation in the Christian life. The writer of Hebrews says, talking to, again, assumed Christians, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there from his father does not discipline? But if you are without the discipline of which all became partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the sense here is, and he says it in verse 4, he talks about us striving against our sins. You're striving against sin. Okay? And then he goes on to say that if you're not experiencing chastisement, again, this is almost like another test. If you're not experiencing chastisement for your sin, you can't be sure that God loves you. Now, he's talking about love in a sonship way here, not the general love that God has for mankind, the love that a father has for his children. So, again, sin is assumed to be present in the Christian life by the writers of Scripture. He says that you're going to be striving against that, and we'll return to that striving part. But he also says you're going to be able to expect that God is aware of your sin in your life, and he's going to chastise you for it. So we know by Scriptures that sin is existent in the Christian life, in the person's life who has been redeemed. What about its frequency, though? Can we say sin will decrease in frequency? Is there really a way to measure that? Well, if we look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he says, give us, in verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So he's talking about these prayers that we make, and the context is that this would be part of a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins for this day. So there's a sense that, yes, sin can be present in a Christian's life on a daily basis. Now, I'm not going to sit here and give you, I can't give you a hard and fast rule about the frequency of sin in a Christian life and hopefully the downward trajectory of that. But there's an expectation, there's an assumption in Scripture that we need to go daily before God and seek forgiveness for our sins. Can those sins be gross sins? Is there a certain kind of sin that if it's committed, clearly disqualifies you from being redeemed? I don't have any verses to go through here, but I've got some obvious examples. David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. David committed adultery and murdered, or had the husband of the wife that he had adulterous relationship with, killed. David was certainly redeemed, right? What about Peter's denials? How gross of a sin was that? What about Abraham prostituting his wife to the Egyptian king? What about Mark's desertion of Paul? Are those gross sins? I think so. The Bible doesn't shy away from talking about gross sins in the faithful. These are people that are considered faithful people in Scripture. So perhaps we can say that sin is normal in a Christian life. But is it normative? Is it prescriptive? Is it acceptable? That's the second question. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. I'm going to give you just a sampling of so many verses on the subject of Christians being implored to deal with their sins. And I'm going to define a little more clearly what dealing with sin means. But these are just some samples. 2 Timothy 2, 22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call the Lord from a pure heart." Talking about a pure heart running, fleeing from sin. This is Paul exhorting Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, very briefly says, "Abstain from every form of evil." 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 says, "Those who continue in sin," this is a commandment to the church, "those in the congregation who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." We're to be fearful of sinning. God wants us to be fearful of sinning. Ephesians 5:3, "But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among the saints." Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. So we're getting get to see a little bit of a conundrum, right? Yes, sin is going to be present. The Bible acknowledges that, but it's not acceptable. So how do we deal with this? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. I don't know if I'm going to answer that in this passage, but verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice," put a little circle in your mind around the word practice there, "those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Read on a little bit more. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Seems to get even a little bit more confusing. Paul gives quite a comprehensive list of sins here. In fact, I think I would dare you to try to think of a sin that doesn't fall into one of those categories. And just to sort of tie a bow on, he says, "and things like these." So he's talking about all sin here. And he's saying that those who practice, again, keep that word in mind, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying, if you practice these things, you're not a Christian. But wait a minute. You said that there would be sin present in our life. So I told you to circle that word practice. In verse 24, he says, "Now those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." I want you to circle that in your mind. Crucified the flesh, or crucified sin, because we're going to see that pop up again. Colossians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, verse 5 says, and this is going to sound like what he was just talking about in verse 24. It says, put to death, therefore, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. So in Galatians 5, he talked about crucifying the flesh or crucifying your sins. And Colossians 3:5 talks about putting it to death. Putting it to death. All right. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to tie all this together, hopefully. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. I want you to, there's some the other key words here I want you to circle in your mind. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign. I want you to circle that in your mind. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not, here's another phrase to circle, go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be circle master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? The argument Paul's here is making is that he knows, and he does this a lot, he's anticipating a wicked human heart's response to some guidance he's given. They're going to see this as a license to sin. Okay, he's saying that you're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. So he's anticipating people say, well, let's just go on sinning so that grace abounds. That's a good thing, right? Have lots of grace. Lots of sin gives us lots of grace. Paul says, no. Verse 16, it says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, circle that word, for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. You're slaves either of sin, resulting in death, or slaves of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I want to pause here and just talk about a couple of words that we've circled or underlined or whatever you did in your mind. So back up in that previous section, you talked about people that won't inherit the kingdom of God, and it's people who practice those sins. Okay, so the feeling of the intent there is it's not people who ever commit one of these sins. It's people who make a practice, a habit of that type of sin. Okay, that's why in verse 12 in Romans chapter 6 it says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Don't make that a practice. It's not a lifestyle that you're choosing to go on sinning. Don't let it be master over you. It's not talking about complete and total defeat of sin here. It's talking about not allowing sin to master you. This is also a suggestion of some kind of combat, right? We are in combat with sin. We'll talk about that a little bit too. And not make yourself slaves to sin. So the emphasis I'm trying to make here is Paul never talks about sin as being absent in a Christian's life. He talks about sin not being normative in a Christian life. It talks about sin not being master over us, not being enslaving us, and us not going on presenting our bodies to sin. What are we supposed to do instead? Let's back up. Same chapter in Romans, and we've seen this language before. Let's look at verse 6. Romans 6, and you can kind of append this to the end of what we just read if you want, the knowing this part. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, same language, for he who has died is free from sin, freed from sin. Now, I find it interesting that in this passage and others, Paul uses the word of uses the term crucifying the flesh, crucifying sin. In fact, he says here, our self was crucified with him, our sin, our flesh, our old nature, if you will, was crucified with him. Now, something about crucifixion. Crucifixion was the most horrific torture execution method ever devised by man. It was always deadly, but it was seldom immediate. In fact, it was hardly ever immediate. It was designed not to be immediate. People that were crucified would linger sometime for days on the cross. And I think Paul's using that. Obviously, there's a relationship to Christ's crucifixion. But he doesn't say just kill it. He's saying crucify it. Now, there's a recognition there that sin has been crucified. It's dying. And one day it will die for believers. But it's still lingering there. Dying as it is, it's holding on. And Paul talks about this in as being the old man, this old, dead, crucified man. Crucified in terms of justification and dead in terms of justification, but in terms of our nature, it still lingers. Our pastor talks a lot about salvation being a transformation, and that's very good, because that's exactly how the New Testament talks about it. But I think some people see salvation as subtractive. In other words, you come to Christ and your old nature, your sin, your desires are subtracted. They're taken away. Salvation is more additive. We get a new nature. We get new desires. We get new passions. We get new loves. But that old nature is still there and will be there until we are glorified in Jesus Christ in heaven. So why then is it talking about crucifying the flesh? And what does that mean? We're supposed to crucify the flesh. It's already been put on the cross by Jesus Christ. Now we're supposed to finish it off. Now we're supposed to drive those nails in. Now we're supposed to push that spear into the side until it's dead. And that is never going to happen in our lifetime. But you're commanded to keep hacking it to pieces. Just like Ahab in the Old Testament, Samuel hacked him to pieces. That's what we're supposed to be doing to sin. So how do we do that? How do we crucify the flesh? Well, dealing with our sin always starts in the Christian life with confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Confesses and renounces. That's similar language to repentance. That's a turning away. Psalm 32:5 says, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you." This is David speaking. I mentioned David before. "Then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Leviticus 5:5, part of the law. When anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, the matters of the law, they must confess in what they have sinned. This is God's commandment, confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why, if our sins are forgiven, do we have to go on confessing them? I think there's a couple of ends, or probably more than a couple. One of them is it's for our own good from a life standpoint, from just having peace with God. I think there's more there. I think if we really understood the wrath of God and the jealousy of God for His own holiness, for His own worship, we wouldn't ask so easily why we have to confess our sins. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Okay? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why? Because of God's wrath. Folks, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, partly because of God's wrath. God is so committed to His righteousness, He is so jealous of His glory, that Christ is there, even for Christians, saying, "I propitiated that wrath. I propitiated that wrath." That's why confession is so important. You need to be honest with God, because God is a jealous God. But if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How is it then that we can crucify the flesh? I think it has to do with what I just mentioned, transformation. But what gets transformed? I think primarily what gets transformed, and I already mentioned that I don't think it's primarily our nature is changed as much as our nature is added to. We now have a new nature. I think what gets transformed primarily is our desires, our passions, our yearnings, those things that we treasure. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I have to speed up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," and I read this last week, "but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So it's talking about this transforming, and it's talking about this transforming taking place because we're beholding something. We're beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:7, don't turn there, says, "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him." Paul's talking about the things that he treasured, the things that he was passionate about, the things he had zeal for are now garbage in light of, in contrast to, in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry and As we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This part I read again last week. In whose case, so it's the gospel is veiled, it's not visible to people whose God is of this world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those people, the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of what? The glory of Christ. Okay, who is the image of God? For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shall shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. We have the light, our face isn't veiled. He's given us the light. What is the light? It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is this treasure? This treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in weak, sinful, human, mortal, going to die someday vessels. Okay? What does the Bible then say about treasures? We have this treasure. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." You know this part of it. Verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if Christ is your treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. Okay? And if that is where your heart is, Christ's glory will be so magnificent that you will desire him so much that sin will become less and less and less desirable. When we seek and love and, yes, I'm borrowing a word from another preacher, savor Jesus Christ, then, as the hymn says, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is how you crucify sin, by having your desires transformed and negating the desire for sin, replacing it with a desire for Jesus Christ. Very quickly, how do we treasure Jesus? How do we treasure anybody? We treasure people that we're in a relationship with, right? That means love. And I'm not just talking about a sort of intellectual love. I'm talking about emotions, passions. That means fidelity. That means conversation. What do they say is the breakdown usually in relationships? It's a lack of communication. How do we communicate with Jesus Christ? How do we communicate with God? How does he talk to us? Scripture. How do we talk to him? Prayer. That's how we stay in communication with the one we are to love. When we are saved, we are given a new nature. This is a new birth. This is the transformation. But that old nature still exists, dying to be sure, as it was crucified, but it still lingers. As I said before, drive the nails in harder, pierce sin's side. How? By making the desires that are still extant in you by your old nature be outshone into oblivion by the increasing desire to love and cherish the Savior. Let's pray. Father, this was a difficult message for me because I'm so convicted by it, Father. Do I have a passionate love for the Savior? I'm afraid to answer that question, honestly. I confess I have a mind love, but what about my heart love? Because that's where sin comes from, the heart. And that's what needs to get replaced by love of Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ. I pray you give us that love by your Spirit. And I pray you empower us to do the things we need to do to secure that love by being in relationship with you through fidelity and communication. We pray for these Spirit-given powers in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.